first couple of pictures here, you pick up where the text left off at the very end of the book, talking about spiritual growth. That's where we're going to come back to by the time we finish this morning. So growth actually is a continual commitment to God. Now, how do you end a letter like this, one that is brief but very powerful? Where would you end up with it? Well, this is about as good a place as you can imagine, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. But we first of all want to discuss what has already been seen throughout this short letter. Number one, we have been given all revelation. This is how the letter begins. There is not something more that's going to come along 1,800 years later or 600 years later. There is all that pertains to life and godliness. And so that's where the letter started out. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as we continue our summary through the book, we remember that there are certain qualities that God expects us to add to our faith with diligence. And in case, since that's been a few months since we started this, that you have forgotten, notice that we are to add to our faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. The next thing that follows immediately after that is an assurance that these things will provide, because if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we add these things to our faith, we have a guarantee of security of heaven itself. Now, going on through the book, we know that in verses 16 through 21, Peter makes it a point that we realize that the word was revealed from God. It's not cunningly devised fables. It is from God himself. And then number six, we have false teachers among us. They had false prophets in the Old Testament, so we shouldn't be surprised that we have false teachers among us. This is where chapter two starts out. And these false teachers try to justify corruption, the very thing we have escaped from. Not only that, they have evil motives. They are in it for what they can get out of it for themselves. They shall be punished. There will be no escaping these. Peter gives examples of those in time past who have challenged God and how they were all punished, including the angels who sinned. They did not even escape. Number 10, Jesus will return according to the promise. According to the promise of his coming. The universe will then become destroyed. Even the elements, the basic things that the world is comprised of, shall all be dissolved. And number 12, therefore, Christians must be holy. And that's where we left off last week in verse 13. Verse 14 repeats that thought, where again we read, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, without spot or blemish." So again, another reference to being spotless, to being holy. Notice that Peter admonishes the brethren. He uses the word diligence. You noticed it in chapter 1. And we find him still on that same kind of thinking here at the end of this brief letter. Remember, he mentioned it in verse 5. Be diligent to add these things to your faith, and then be diligent to keep these things, for it will guarantee you an entrance into heaven. Here again at the end, we find the same thing. Now, the next point that we're going to see is that God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. And this is reminiscent of verses 8 and 9 that we talked about previously. Remember, one day is as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we find that same idea here in the first part of verse 15. You should account that the long-suffering of our Lord is for salvation. It's to give you time to repent. It's to give you time to be saved from your sins. So that's the purpose for it. It's to give opportunity for repentance. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that he's slow. It's not that he's forgotten. There is a purpose for his delay, and that's to give people the time for repentance. By the way, this same thing was true in the Old Testament. The way people think has not changed. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 50 and notice verses 16 through 21. Psalm chapter 50. Notice how the more we read, the more this parallels with what Peter has been discussing in 2 Peter 3. In Psalm 50, beginning with verse 16, "But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind your back. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partakers with adulterers. You will give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent." All right, so here are all these manners of evil that people have been engaging in. You did all these things, and I kept silent. Guess what? They thought that meant approval. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. People are always misunderstanding God's patience. They think he doesn't care. They think I'm just like they are. They think he won't do any punishment. And yet, that's not the purpose for long suffering. The purpose is to grant people repentance and the time to be saved. Remember that God was long suffering in the days of Noah. But nevertheless, the flood came upon the earth. Only 8 souls were saved in the ark, while the water destroyed the rest of the world. Now, the next thing that Paul is going to say is that Peter is going to say is that the New Testament harmonizes with each other. Paul had written these same things to brethren. Let's look at a couple of passages. We could spend a long time going through comparisons, but let's just take a few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust also well known to your consciences. Peter has talked about the promise of Jesus' coming. Paul talked about that day of judgment. The writers of the New Testament don't say always the identical same thing, but they're dealing with the same things in theme. And so there is harmony between what all is written. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. In Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Isn't this the same point that Peter just made? And so there is harmony in what all of the writers of the New Testament record for us. Paul received his wisdom, he goes on to say. Let me mention this also. Paul himself is an example of God's long-suffering, and he makes a note of that. Does long-suffering lead a person to repentance? Well, it did in Paul's case. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul writes, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." If God could be long-suffering to the chief persecutor of Christians, he can be long-suffering towards all, can he not? To give people the opportunity for repentance. Now then, Paul received his wisdom from, guess what? The same place that Peter did, the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:37? If anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write are what? The commandments of the Lord. And what had Peter said? He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The apostles got their message from the same source. They were not just sitting around making stuff up that seemed wise to them. They were getting their wisdom from God. However, there are some things, not all, but some things that are hard to understand. Maybe that's the reason why we are to use diligence as we are studying the Scriptures. Yes, many things are easy to understand, but some are hard. And we need to use diligence to try to come to the correct understanding. But the untaught and the unstable twist these to their own destruction. Here is what Vincent had to say on twist, the word twist. This is the only time in 2 Peter 3 it's used in the New Testament, and it means to twist or dislocate the limbs on a rack. It is a singularly graphic word applied to the perversion of Scripture. When you see a false teacher spewing forth some of this stuff that they're coming up with, and if you know the Bible, you know that it's not what the Bible teaches. Think of that image. That's what they're doing to the Scriptures. It's as though it's on a rack and they're just twisting it to make it say something that it does not say. It's not just Paul's writings, which, by the way, Paul calls them Scriptures. It would be his writings. It's not just Paul's that they're twisting, but also what Peter has written, what James has written, what Matthew and Mark and Luke have all written. Now, John hadn't written anything yet. His gospel and his letters come later. Jude probably comes a little bit later also. But the point is, it didn't matter who wrote it. They all came from the same source, from God, and they were all equally twisted and contorted to mean something different. Let's take an example. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Notice what the text actually says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, when some people read that, they say, ha, see there, Paul wrote that you're saved by faith only. Is that what Paul said? Did you see the word only in the text anywhere? First of all, that ignores what Paul has already written in the text. This is the way people, looks like a small cyclone came through, doesn't it? But this is how people twist the Scriptures. Let's look at Romans 1:5. Now, and keep in mind that some, when they read Romans 1:16 and 17, are saying that Paul meant we're saved by faith only. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations in his name. Obedience. Is Paul contradicting himself? Did he talk about being obedient to the faith and then say that faith only? You know, which is it? Is it faith only, or is it obedience involved in it also? Well, obviously, some think that it's faith only. But Paul never used the word only in Romans 1:16 and 17. Romans 1:16 does away with another false theory, and that is grace only. Did you catch when we read that? That the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that's not grace only. You need the gospel. You must understand the gospel. And Paul is going to say in a little bit, you must obey that gospel. And in fact, let's turn over now to Romans chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or 17 and 18, rather. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you did what? You just believed? No. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, what is it that made them free? What was that doctrine that made them free? Well, let's back up to Romans chapter 6, where he's already laid the foundation for what he says in verses 17 and 18. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, the same thing Peter has been arguing against in this second letter, Paul had already heard from other people. Oh, well, God likes to exercise his grace. Let's go ahead and sin that his grace may abound. So Paul begins this section of Romans by asking, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then notice what he says in verses 3 through 7. Or do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. That's the doctrine that delivered them from sin. Being baptized into Christ, being baptized with Jesus, and that removes the sins that a person has committed. But some twist the scriptures by taking a verse here or there out of context, such as Romans 1:16 or 1:17. Take that out of context and ignore all of the other pertinent verses that are in the same context, such as verse 5 preceding Romans 1:16 and 17, such as chapter 6, 1 through 7, explaining how sins are forgiven by being buried with Christ. Now, some will even invent explanations to undermine the scriptures. For example, and this was done in, not immediately, but in some latter decades of the first century, some came out with the idea that all flesh is evil. There's nothing good in the body. The body is just horrible and rotten, and there's really not much you can do about it. It's going to stay that way, so it doesn't really matter what the body does. If it wants to commit fornication, fine, that won't affect your spirit. That won't change your spirituality. So just go ahead and indulge the body in whatever it wants to do. Peter, however, says, but it does matter. It rejects every scripture that calls us to holiness. Remember what he wrote in his first letter? But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of behavior. God is holy. He has called us to holiness. That was a point in his first letter, and it's also been the point of a lot of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in this short epistle. You can't give yourself over to corrupt things from which we escaped. You're just like the dog going back to the vomit if you do that. And so this has been clearly explained in both letters, and particularly in chapter 3, you have the calls of holiness because the promise will be fulfilled. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Sometimes human reasoning is used to try to circumvent the Word of God. And we talked about that in chapter 3. the promise hasn't happened yet, so therefore it won't happen. Okay, so to all of you who are arguing that, how about a few questions? It hasn't happened, so it won't happen. All right, so then are you saying God lied because he promised that Jesus would return? Are you saying that God lied? Are you saying that he doesn't have the power to bring it about? Are you saying that he forgot? Are you saying that he doesn't mean what he says? These are all false ideas coming from false teachers who continually twist and undermine and contradict the word of God. So, how does Peter decide to conclude this brief letter? Number one, beware of the errors of the wicked. Notice again, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You know, this is just one more passage that does away with the error of once saved, always saved. Why would you have this warning if you can't be lost? Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. Led away where? Not to heaven. Those who have this error are going to lead you to destruction, obviously. There is a difference between the kind of security that Peter teaches in 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. If you give diligence to add all of these things, an entrance will be made unto you. But what's the thing there? You have to be diligent and you have to add these things. You have to make sure that they're part of your life. There is effort that you have to put forth. That's a lot different than just saying, well, I'm a Christian, I can't be lost. The two are not even on the same page. They're not even comparable. And yet that's what some are teaching today. They have twisted and perverted the scriptures, saying, well, once you're saved, you can't be lost. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter how much you ignore God. Doesn't matter how much how corrupt you become. None of those things matter. You can't be lost. Well, then warnings like this are rather superfluous and enigmatic. What are we to make of that? You can't be lost, and yet we have warnings that you'll be lost if you follow those teachings. So, number one, beware of the errors of the wicked. And number two, grow. Let's read again, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Growth is the continual commitment of the child of God. And this is where the letter comes to a close. Now, before you can grow, you have to be in the body of Christ. You have to be a Christian in order to grow as a Christian. You can't not be a Christian and grow. That's not possible. Peter has already discussed this back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. As we alluded to earlier, let's go ahead and read it. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is through baptism, as Paul defined it in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 that we read a few moments ago. It is through baptism that our sins are washed away. We could go to Revelation 1:5 and show that they are washed away by the blood of Jesus. But that blood is applied only when we are baptized. This is another thing that many people have perverted and twisted the scriptures to try to get rid of the role of baptism in salvation. And yet there it is in Acts chapter 2 by this same apostle. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's when you put on Christ. That's when you can begin to grow. If you have never been baptized, we invite you to consider that. And if you need more time and if you need more knowledge, then we'll be glad to sit down with the scriptures and go over that with you. If you've already obeyed the gospel, though, we invite you to consider yourself and give an honest answer. Have I grown? Am I committed to growth for myself and my family? Is this where I am, or am I just kind of standoffish a little bit on these things? And maybe somebody will come along with some false doctrine, and not knowing the word as I should and not growing as I ought, I may go along with those folks. No, we have to be committed to spiritual growth. If we can help you this morning in obeying the gospel or in returning to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.